Romans chapter 1. If you would turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1. This is the first message in our membership series. Church membership. And of vast importance is the gospel that we preach. Ever since we got into the last part of James, knowing that we were about done with that book, I've longed simply to preach the gospel. As Paul wrote to the believers in Rome there in the 15th verse, to believers he says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And so Paul knew that those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, paper boys were common. If you lived in the cities, on the East Coast especially, and went around the corner in the afternoon, you'd likely hear a poor boy trying to make a few extra bucks saying, "Extra, extra, read all about it. So-and-so is in trouble again. Extra, extra, read all about it." Why extra, extra? Well, the morning paper had already been published, and this late-breaking story was too hot to wait until the morning. He's a messenger, and he has a message. Various groups throughout the history of the world have had their message, popular today and taught in schools. Naturalism teaches that we are all products of the Big Bang and the primordial soup, which came alive one day and eventually evolved and changed into what we are today. It teaches that one day the universe will end in something called the heat death of the universe and about 5 billion years. Okay, that's one story. Islam has its story, and whatever else. Everybody's got their story, their big story. And God has given us his story. Creation, fall, the fall of man, and redemption. But Christianity's story is the only one that is rooted in actual, miraculous, historical events. For example, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is an actual historical event that he said, that Christ said, would have future ramifications. This isn't some philosophy. As if the main thing is to simply teach the best way to live life. No, Christianity, God's story, is historical. Because the events have actually happened, because that is true, we have a future and a purpose. And so we have a message. Extra, extra, you read all about it. Of course, that gospel message demands more than just hearing it. It demands a response. God's story, as far as the creation and fall here. God created the world. He created it perfect. God chose Adam and Eve to be the representatives of the human race. And they chose to sin against God. So God, in response, cursed the earth. And so because of our rebellion against God, because of the curse he put upon the whole earth, man is now born a sinner against him. We fall short of glorifying God. We sin against him. We've been born with sin natures passed down from Adam and Eve. This is the teaching of Genesis 3 and Romans 5. So we've got a big problem. Creation and fall, the fall of man, we've got a big problem. We are naturally, by birth now, separated from God because of our sin. And left to ourselves, we shake our fist at God. We want nothing to do with him. We're like a militia group that's risen up against its government. Humanity is at war with its creator. And we use our sin. Our sin is what we use to fight against him. But God does not tolerate this. No toleration for our rebellion against him. There is an eternal penalty for sin waiting for those who die in their rebellion. And we're all a part of this, or have been at one time. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen something, ever so small? Or have you ever simply wanted something that wasn't yours? Coveting is what it's called. Sex outside of marriage, or just looking on someone with lust in your heart. This is all rebellion against him. What is the solution? What is the fix for this? We're all in a dire need. How do we get right with God? How do we get reconciled with God, forgiven, and made to be at one again with him? Creation, fall, the solution is creation, fall, redemption. That's the fix. We need redeemed. We need purchased. We need bought back from our sin and the fall. We'd like to preach this morning on the gospel that we preach for the beginning of our church membership series. The gospel that we preach, its response and benefits. Let's read Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, and I'll make some comments as we go along. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What is that gospel? Well, literally, it's good news. That's what it literally means. What is the good news? Because we've got some really bad news so far. Okay, we need some good news. What is that? Verse 2. It is that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was predicted in the Holy Scriptures. That is the Old Testament. Well, what's it all about? What is the gospel all about? Well, verse 3 tells us. It's all about the good news of God concerns his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That is, he is man. His son is man. Verse 4. God's son, the son of God, he was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he is God, declared the son of God with power. So the good news, the gospel, was promised, it was predicted in the Old Testament. Verse 2 says, it's all about the Son of God, who is both man and God. This is his person. He is God and man. Now, you want to flip to 1 Corinthians 15 real fast here. 1 Corinthians 15, the next book over. The 15th chapter. We have additional insight here into the gospel and what that is. And here we have his work. Before in Romans there we had his person. And here the gospel concerns his work. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2. I'll make some comments. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So here he's going to make the gospel known to us. Okay, which also you receive, and which also you stand, but which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there is an empty faith, a vain faith in the gospel that does not save. But what is the gospel? Verses 3 and 4, what is the good news? Here he says it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ, here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament predicts the death of the Messiah or the Christ. The Old Testament predicts his death. The Christ simply is the anointed one, referring to that ceremonial anointing with oil, the prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. And so the promised one to come, the Messiah, who would be the prophet, a priest, and a king, the Old Testament actually predicts that he himself would be a sacrifice for our sins. This is Jesus. Okay, so verse 3 again, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to those Old Testament scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." In other words, the Old Testament also predicts the bodily resurrection of the Messiah. This is Jesus' work. We have 2 points then from this passage. His death, his resurrection. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the gospel that we preach. As Paul said in Romans, the gospel is all about Jesus' person. He is God and he is man. And here Paul says the gospel is about Jesus' work as well, in 1 Corinthians 15. It's about his person and work. He is both God and man. And this is predicted, both of those, his person and work, predicted in the Old Testament. The gospel of God was promised, what did Romans say? Was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so you may have noticed then, both passages, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15, both rely on the Old Testament. Old Testament prophecies. Both Romans 1 and Romans 15 both do that. Both highlight the importance of prophecy regarding the gospel. So this morning, we're going to look at how the gospel, the good news, was predicted in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Christ. His person and work, his God and man, and his work, his death, and his resurrection. Prophecy is important for the gospel. Vitally important. It helps people believe. When there are specific predictions and they come true, that's trustworthy. The source is God, and so people learn to trust God. Jesus did this for his disciples after he was raised from the dead. He argued from prophecy for the gospel. From Luke 24, verse 27, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Okay, so the gospel in the Old Testament, predicted in the Old Testament, vitally important. Jesus used Old Testament prophecy to preach the gospel. The apostles used Old Testament prophecy in their preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. We preach the gospel as argued from the Old Testament as well. So Romans 1 highlights the gospel in Jesus' person, predicted in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 highlights the gospel in Jesus' work, predicted in the Old Testament. Paul's viewpoint is, it's very important. Prophecy is very important regarding the gospel. So we're going to deal with both this morning. First, the Messiah's person. Messiah was predicted to be a man. Okay, this is Paul's point in Romans 1. This is seen in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You could turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. By the way, I'm going to be mentioning a number of passages this morning. You are free to turn there to any one of them. And that is why I have on this morning my Bible tie. Okay, so just so that you know that I know, and I know that you know now, we're going to be turning to some passages. You can turn to those. And I want you to follow me somehow. You're not going to turn to those, it's fine, but follow me, please. Okay. You remember that Paul said in Romans that Jesus was born of a descendant of who? Of David. Why is that important? Because the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah would be born of a descendant of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, David is seeking to build a temple for the Lord. The Lord sends Nathan the prophet, however, to tell him that his son Solomon would be the one to build the temple. Now, a word about prophecy. The way biblical prophecy works many times is like a telescope. It's like it takes an old retractable handheld telescope of events. You think of each one of those sections in that telescope as an event, and it collapses them down so that the near and distant events are viewed together, oftentimes in a single passage. So we would expect that with an eternal being. And so some of this passage here in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, speaks of David's son Solomon, and some of it speaks to David's son, the Messiah. And the Jews, for 3,000 years now, would have understood this way. The Messiah is predicted, especially in this word, forever. And you'll see that, I think. This is the Lord speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. How can God establish David's kingdom forever? Solomon's throne ended. This could only happen through the Messiah. And this is a promise to David, David's descendant. The Messiah would reign over the kingdom of David forever. David himself interprets it this way in verse 19. He's responding now to the Lord, and he says to the Lord, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is," our translation says, "the custom of man, O Lord God." Or you could translate that last sentence, "And this is instruction for humanity, O Lord God." In other words, this is what God is going to do for all of humanity, and all of humanity should pay attention. The Messiah is going to come through David. And indeed, throughout Israel's history, God's people have understood this to be a reference to the future Messiah, who would be a descendant of David. And the humanity of the coming Messiah is predicted throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to quote these verses quickly. Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child." He's a human being. "Will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He's man, son given, child born. He is man and God at the same time, same verse. And all the way back in Genesis, very beginning. Genesis 3, verse 15. After the fall of man, the Lord, speaking to the serpent, says, "And I will put enmity," that's hatred, "I will put enmity," hatred, "between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He's a human being, her seed. Messiah, from the woman, a human being, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and the serpent shall bruise the Messiah on the heel. The Messiah predicted to be a human being. Okay, now, he's predicted to be God. He's also predicted to be God. And this is in Matthew 22, as well as what he references, what the Lord references here. Matthew 22, verse 41. Messiah, the Pharisees were attempting to stump Jesus by their questions, but were never successful. So it's Jesus' turn now to ask a question. We've noted that the Messiah is a descendant of David, and all the Jews knew that. But here Jesus quotes David calling the Messiah his Lord. It's puzzling. Matthew 22, verse 41 to 45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Okay, you know the answer to that, do you? The Messiah is a son of David, we know that. But David calls the Messiah his Lord. Now, dads, have you ever called one of your children your Lord? Hey, that doesn't make any sense, does it? How can the Messiah then be David's Lord and also be one of David's descendants? That doesn't make sense. Or does it? The answer is because the Messiah is God. And that's Jesus' point when he quotes there in verse 44. He quotes Psalm 110. And I want to turn back there now. Psalm 110, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And just the first verse of this is enough to prove it. You'll notice the word Lord occurs twice in that verse. And in the New American Standard, the first word Lord is in all capital letters. And the second word Lord, however, is not. It's a capital L and lowercase O-R-D. So two different words. And the first word, Lord, before we read this, the first word, Lord, is God's name, Yahweh. The second word, Lord, is the word for master, which is also a title for God in the Old Testament. David received this revelation from God in Psalm 110. And it is as if David is rushing right now into our assembly and he says, I have just received a vision from God. And we say, well, what did you see? And David says, verse 1, in my vision I listened in on this conversation. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh is speaking to David's master about this. David's Lord. So what's going on? Here, God the Father, Yahweh is speaking to God the Son, the Lord, the Messiah. So how can the Messiah be David's Lord, but also David's child? Because the Messiah is David's Lord, which means the Messiah is God. That word Lord, that second word Lord, is a title for him being God. It is used as a title for God in the Old Testament. That's why David can call him Lord, call him God, and also be his son. Because the Messiah is God and man. But also Psalm 45 in verses 6 and 7. Just to some chapters back. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Okay, you following along with this so far? Keep up now. You're doing good. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And the book of Hebrews actually references this chapter to argue the very point we're making. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. In Psalm 45, verse 6, God is being spoken to. God is the one being spoken to. But then in verse 7, God himself has a God. You'll see that here. God is addressed, you'll see it, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So that's a prayer to God. God is being spoken to. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, but now God has a God. Verse 7, therefore, still speaking to God, God, which is your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So it's like this. God, let me address you. Your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So how can God have a God? Who is this but God the Father and God the Son? This is the Messiah, God the Son, the Messiah to come. The Messiah is God. Jesus is God. This is clearly speaking to the Messiah. God the Son has submitted himself to God the Father. The gospel Paul preached and the gospel we preach concerns the Son of God. Jesus is 100% man. He is 100% God. God, he is. He is two natures in one person. Gospel is all about Jesus' person. He is God and he is man. He has visited us. And now the gospel is all about Jesus' work. Turn to Isaiah 53. And you remember, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. What he said was that I delivered to you, we're turning to Isaiah, but 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 again, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. As promised in those Old Testament Scriptures, Christ has died for our sins. So the Old Testament, Paul says, predicts the sacrificial death and the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it even goes so far as to say in these Old Testament passages that the Messiah, his hands and his feet would be pierced. And we see this piercing generally in Isaiah 53. Paul is telling us that this is where this is, and he is giving us his method of preaching the gospel. He's giving us evidence for the gospel from prophecy. And that helps people when we preach it to them that they trust in what God has said. The gospel was promised beforehand, and here it is, the work of God through the Messiah. Verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Messiah is wounded here. And he was, verse 5 says, pierced. And Jesus was pierced. Of course, we know his hands and feet were, but also his side was. As it says in John 19, verse 34, he was pierced through with a sword. Well, why was he pierced? Verse 5 tells us, for our transgressions, our iniquities, our sin. Well, what do you mean? He was killed for my sin. Verse 5 again, the chastening, the punishment for our well-being, our peace with God. The punishment for our peace with God fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Jesus was chastened. He was scourged. He was fatally punished. By his death, we get well-being. We get peace. By his scourging, we are healed. Spiritually healed. In other words, for us to have peace with God because of the fall, because of our sin, what is it going to take? It's going to take the Messiah to be killed, to be a sacrifice for our sins. The chastening for our well-being, the death required for us to have peace with God, fell upon him, and he died in our place. He suffered the death that we deserved at the cross so that we could have peace with God. We deserve eternal punishment for our rebellion against God. But Jesus' sacrifice is the solution to that. The solution for us becoming right with God again. This is great news. This is the good news that's in the gospel. This is the substitutionary blood atonement. The blood atonement. The blood at one meant how do we get reconciled to God? How do we be at one again with him? By the blood of Christ, his sacrifice. He was our substitute on the cross. He took our punishment that we deserved. The substitutionary blood atonement. The Messiah would be punished for our sins so that we can have peace with God, predicted in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, right there. And quickly, I'll just quote some other passages. Psalm 22, verse 16, as well as Isaiah 12, or Zechariah 12, verse 10, also predict the fatal piercing of the Messiah. Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1 at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Indicating that this psalm is about him, Psalm 22. And then verse 16 of that psalm says this, for dogs have surrounded me. Think of Jesus at the cross. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before Jesus came, prophesied of the Messiah's piercing his hands and feet. And Zechariah 12, verse 10, is in the context of the future battle of Armageddon in the end times. And this passage reads this way, Zechariah 12, 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will look on him whom they have fatally stabbed, is the idea. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. A prediction of the first coming and the second coming, even in the one verse. He came the first time, and what happened? He was fatally pierced. And the second time he will come, and they will mourn over him whom they have pierced. How will they be able to do that? Implicit in that then is the resurrection. He's been raised from the dead. and he will return. As we saw, Paul said, Romans 1, that the gospel was promised beforehand in these holy scriptures. The gospel, the good news, concerns his son. The Son of God was born of a descendant of David. Jesus was. He is a human being. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so he's God too. And by the way, the fact that he's a descendant of David, Matthew 1 and Luke 3 both have his genealogy traced all the way back to David. And so Paul has said now in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has died for our sins according to the scriptures, and we've seen that now. The Old Testament predicts that. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, 16, and Zechariah 12, 10. Now, Paul also says that the Messiah would be raised from the dead according to those scriptures prophesied in the Old Testament. So Paul is saying that the gospel, particularly now the part of the gospel about the resurrection of the Messiah is found in the Old Testament. Could you preach that? He was raised from the dead that third day. So the Messiah's work not only includes a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, also resurrection. Very necessary to preach the resurrection as part of the gospel. We could argue from a number of passages that the New Testament does. Psalm 16, verse 10, argues for the resurrection of the Messiah. Acts 22, 25 to 32 does that. And we just did it from Zechariah 12, 10. How we saw the resurrection was necessary. Psalm 2, verse 7, argues for the resurrection. Acts 13, 33 does that. And Acts 13, 34 uses Isaiah 53 with Isaiah 55, verse 3. And if you want those, I'll give you any of these passages later if you didn't get this. But for the sake of your sitting capacity today, we're just going to do one of these. Psalm 16, verse 10. Peter argues from this passage that the Jews should have known that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10. Says this, and again, this is in Acts 2. Peter uses this on the day of Pentecost. But Psalm 16, verse 10, David writes, "For you will not abandon my soul." Okay, my soul, what does he mean? Okay, that's himself. Okay, the soul most often refers to the human being altogether in the scriptures. Okay, not just the spiritual side, the soul refers to the entire being most often in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so what is he saying there? He says, you will not abandon my soul. You will not leave me, is the idea. You will not leave me in, our translation says, Sheol. Okay, this is the grave. Should have just translated that, the grave. You will not leave me in the grave. He's praying to God. You will not leave me in the grave, nor, he says, will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In other words, David knew that God would raise David from the dead on the last day. You will not leave me in the grave. I know that someday you're going to come and you're going to raise me from the dead. Now, the last line of that verse is not the same as the first line. David writes there, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And when Peter preaches this passage in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, he argues that David's tomb was with them. It was right there. I mean, you could go visit it that day. They could go look and see David's body in the grave, and you could see indeed that David's, okay? I mean, if you open that thing up, which if you did, you'd probably get arrested, but if you did, what you would look in there, you would see bodily decay. You would see bones. And clear enough, David underwent bodily decay. His body rotted in the grave so you could see his bones. But David says there in that 10th verse that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo bodily decay. So this can't be referring to David then, can it? Because David's body underwent bodily decay. So who is this talking about? There is coming a day, from David's perspective, there was coming a day when there would be a Holy One who would not undergo bodily decay. And you would have expected him to, because he died. But actually, he would not undergo bodily decay. And indeed, when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah did come, he did not undergo bodily decay. He was raised up the third day from the dead. Predicted 1,000 years before the Messiah came. The Jews should have known the Messiah would die and be raised from the dead. Predicted right there, centuries beforehand. This is a part of the gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to those Old Testament scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised the third day according to those Old Testament scriptures. Now, don't confuse that glorious gospel with the response to that gospel. The two are not the same. We've preached the good news. Preached the good news this morning. But there is a proper response to that. And Jesus called for that response from the very beginning of his ministry. Mark chapter 1, you can see it, the response. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verse 14 says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching what? Preaching the gospel of God, and saying," here's what he's preaching, "time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And in Matthew 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He began preaching that at that time. That's when he started. In other words, when this was Jesus preaching. If you could characterize all of Jesus' preaching, it would be this way: repent and believe in the gospel. This was when he began to preach this. When John the Baptist was taken into custody, he began to preach the gospel. And he continued preaching that gospel throughout his earthly ministry. And what was that preaching? Repent and believe in the gospel. Because if you repent, you obviously believe. Turn from that from which he came to save you. Turn from your sin. That's repentance. Somebody asks, well, why trust? Skeptics would scoff, yeah, just believe and everything's gonna be okay. Okay, why trust? Why is that what God demands? And to explain that, I like to use this illustration that I used before. Let's say you are sleeping in your home and your house catches fire. And you wake up to the sound of your fire alarms. There you are in your house, and you're stuck. There's no way out. Any moment the whole house could collapse on you, or the fire, the fumes could kill you. And all of a sudden, the firefighter appears at your bedroom window. And the firefighter says, "Repent. Repent of your house. Turn away from your house and trust me. And you'll live. Turn your back on your house and come to the window and be saved." But then you say, "I can't do that. My whole life is in this house." Okay, you have a choice. You can either trust the fireman and be saved, or cling to your life in your house. And we know the demise there. That's just like what Christ is calling upon men everywhere to do. Your life is keeping you from trusting Christ to be saved. Your desire for your life keeps you from being rescued. Christ is pictured in the firefighter. Your life is like that burning house. At any moment, your life could be gone, and if you don't get rescued, hell awaits. Unless you turn from your very life and all the stuff that's in your house and your life, you can't be saved. Turn from yourself. This is repentance. Turn from your life. It's collapsing around you, don't you know? If you keep on this path, you'll receive eternal punishment. Trust Christ to save you from your life, to save you from yourself. Because your life is a complete rebellion against God, you need to be saved from yourself. This is what it would look like in trust and repentance. Somebody in that house that day would flee to the firefighter, trusting in him, right? Turning their back on their house, their life, and trusting in that firefighter to be saved. So it is with Christ. So flee to Christ who died for you and who was raised from the dead for you. And so the question is, will you love your life? And if you do, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel's, and turn from it, turn to Christ, you will save it. Lose your life. And simply call upon the name of the Lord. Trust and repent. Ask him now. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Pray to him and ask him. Ask him to save you. Simply ask. This is your heart and you know this to be true. Simply ask him to rescue you from your life. And if you don't, there is punishment waiting, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That is awaiting for those who do not cling to Christ. Unless you receive the only sacrifice for sins and rush into the arms of Jesus, you will not be saved. But you've got to repent. Ask him to save you. And if you do trust in him, you will receive marvelous benefits, joyful privileges, being a child of God. When you flee from your own life, the damnable life that you've lived, and you flee to the one who rescues you, God extinguishes all of his wrath against you at the cross. You now have peace with God. You've been reconciled to him. You are at one with him. You have cleansing of sin. He's washed you freely by the blood of his cross and has forgiven you, acquitting you of all of your crimes against him, burying your sins in the deepest sea. And he credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. He imparts to you the perfect standing before him as if you had never sinned and never will. He's redeemed you from destruction. Now you're born of the Spirit. He's adopted you as one of his children. You have a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit used to serve him. You have the fruit of the Spirit to enjoy and love, joy and peace. The Holy Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption. You have an inheritance awaiting you in heaven. You have assurance of being glorified in a future resurrection body that will be made perfectly conformed into the image of Christ in both body and spirit forever in the eternal city of God. Wow! Wonderful, joyful benefits we have in Christ. The gospel is what the Old Testament prophets predicted. The Messiah, when he came, would be both God and man. That's his person. they also predicted that the Messiah would die for our sins and be raised from the dead. This is the good news. This is the gospel that we preach. Number 297. Only trust Him. This is an appeal. We're then appealing to people to come to Christ. And I trust that you are one in Him today. But if you are not, take this for yourself. Receive this exhortation, this encouragement to only trust Him. He will save you now. He will save you now. He will save you now. If we only but trust in Him, He will save us. So take this as an example of your gospel preaching as you share God's word with other people who are in desperate need of Christ. And use God's words from the Old Testament and the New. Call people, call on people to trust in Him. Call on them to repent of their sin. And let's preach the full gospel of God. Let's stand together, sing number 297.
Come every soul, my sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. For Jesus shed His precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in Him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joy's immortal flow. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now.
Father, we rejoice in this glorious gospel. We thank You so much that we have eternal life. That there is no one who can pluck us out of Your hand. We are safe and secure from all alarms. No enemy can sever the joy that we have with You, the eternal life that we have in Christ. No scoffer, no devil, no one can separate us. So we thank You for the washing, the cleansing, the freedom of conscience, the boldness that we are commanded to come before You with. So, Father, we do and we pray that You would work this glorious gospel more and more into our own hearts, that we would be more and more equipped by it, more and more empowered by it to live according to your will. You've been so good to us. Help us to love you in return. Father, we pray that this great gospel as well would be spread abroad into the land, that the churches would preach it, that the people would receive it, and that the churches would preach it in the communities, that we would see people saved, and that you would bring a reviving and a glory into the hearts of your people, honoring you, praising you by the testimony of your word. Father, would you do these things? We ask it for your glory, and we ask it for your praise and honor in the earth. So we are committed to you and to your gospel as this church. And we pray that no one would ever enter into membership of this church who would deny this gospel, who would profane it, who would live against it and desire to live against it. Protect our assembly, we pray, and protect your word, that we might be faithful to you and to what you have spoken for all generations to come. We ask in Jesus' name for his honor. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.